Amen. You can take your seats for just a second. Go bump the person next to you and say, it's good to see you in church this morning. Wonderful. Well, I hope everybody's enjoying the warmer weather. Are you enjoying the warmer weather? Man, I tell you, the waves certainly are. We did our first beach outing yesterday as a family, and it was exciting. We told the kids we are taking them on a surprise outing, and if you can bless them and spoil them, then you take them to the beach, and they absolutely loved it. And it was so fantastic. It was to see so many young families on the beach. Ek gaan nie lieg nie, daar was 'n paar bleek lyfies na die winter. Everyone was kind of braving their first outing to the beach. But it was a fantastic time. We also saw that we can still eat ice cream as the wait. So we are ready for summer 2018, and I hope that you are. But it's fantastic to have you with us this morning. We've been going on a bit of a journey of John chapter 4. Last week we started with John chapter 4, and I shared a message with you called, What's in Your Well? What's in your well? I asked you that question, what's in your well? And this morning I'm wanting to share another message out of John chapter 4, and it's called Worship Battles. I think the slide is up there. And I'm essentially wanting to carry on from where we were last week. John chapter 4 is such a rich narrative, such a rich part of the text. And we kind of only got kind of a third way through the chapter of John last week, and we kind of focused on that aspect of living water and what it means to access the living water that God and that Jesus gives us. And this morning, I'm wanting to touch on this issue of worship battles. But just for the sake of those that weren't here last week, let's just quickly recap on John chapter 4, the first part on that message, what's in your well. And we kind of stood, or we stepped away from chapter 4, and we kind of took a broader view of the Gospel of John. And we asked ourselves a couple of questions. Who wrote it? And we said the beloved disciple wrote the Gospel of John. He doesn't actually name himself in the book, but the beloved disciple who most scholars kind of agree is John wrote it. We said it was written between 80 and 90 AD. John was the son of Zebedee and the brother of James. And his emphasis was on showing us as Jesus, as the Son of God. And then we went to the text there. Next slide quickly there, Brett. Thank you. Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman, and it says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And we kind of worked through that text over there. We kind of said the three R's. The reason why he had to go through Samaria. Secondly, that the route that he had to take. And thirdly, that he needed rest. So the reason why he had to go was he wasn't quite ready to engage the Pharisees, is what we understand there. And then the route that he took was straight through Samaria. And we kind of looked at how he could have taken another route, but he decided to go straight through Samaria. And then the last one, he said he got to the well tired that morning. He got to the well tired. And then we focused basically the whole sermon on the discussion, on that conversation that he had with this Samaritan woman. And what I said to you last week was Jesus was comfortable with uncomfortable conversations. You remember that? Jesus was comfortable with uncomfortable conversations. And we really went and we kind of tried to understand why this Jewish man was not meant to be speaking to a Samaritan lady. And we spent a lot of time. I'm not going to go into all of that again. Brett, if you go to that next slide, we took the conversation further, and we said that Jesus comes asking this Samaritan woman for water. And she asked him, where's your bucket? And in the end, Jesus actually says to her, well, I've actually also got water to give you. It's different to the water that's in the well. Yes, Jacob's water. Yes, the well's water. But the well that I've got you is different water. And then he starts describing this water. And we spent most of our time together kind of understanding what that water was. And Jesus was talking about different water. It's not natural water. It's living water. It's water that when you drink it, it actually becomes dynamic, alive in you. And something happens. Your life changes when you drink this water. And then we said, well, if you've drunk this water, what does your life look like? And we said, well, then it looks like the fruit of the Spirit. And we compared the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of the flesh. Our actions, the words that come out of our mouths. And that was basically the sermon last week. And we got to the point where he said, she still doesn't get it. after all that teaching of kind of this different water, she's still focused on the natural water, and she's saying, Lord, please give me that water so I don't need to come and draw water and that I won't thirst anymore. And then the interesting thing and the beautiful thing about this chapter 4, you know, the guys describe it as a literary jewel. There's so much in chapter 4 that is so beautiful, but you've got a couple of themes that pop out as Jesus is speaking to this lady. And the themes actually, when you think about it, don't actually tie into each other at all. So they start talking about water, and they have a long conversation about water. And then the very next verse, in verse 16, he says, he told her, go call your husband and come back. So they've just spent like, whatever, 5-10 minutes speaking about the difference between the water that Jesus is promising and the water that she's not understanding. She keeps on referring back to the natural water. And Jesus stops the water conversation. He says, go call your husband. And I thought to myself, what does her husband have to do with buckets, wells, and water? And I don't know, perhaps there's somebody here that knows better than I do. But it's this kind of random introduction of thought by John of what Jesus is saying. They're having this conversation and Jesus introduces a topic as a verandering onderwerp. He changes the topic, but like completely. I mean, your husband and water. It's like, I don't know if anybody, does anybody else see the link there, or is it just me? I'm not seeing the link between this conversation around water and then go and call your husband. And so basically what's happening is Jesus knows that he's on a mission through Samaria, because the word says he had to go through Samaria. He could have gone another route, but there's this divine mission. Jesus knows that the end of this story means that a whole village of Samaritans get saved. And the link and the key is a lone woman at the well. A woman of dubious reputation. A woman who shouldn't be there alone at 12 o'clock in the day. We looked at that context last week as well. And so Jesus is trying to have a conversation with this lady, and she's just blocking him. And he's trying this angle, you know what, have you heard about this living water? And she's just blocking the conversation, and she's keeping him at a distance. And we don't quite know exactly why, but one of the reasons we know is they shouldn't even be talking to each other. This Jewish man should not be talking to me, and she lets him know that. And so they're having this conversation, and Jesus, I think, realizes, okay, the water conversation is not going to do it. Let's try something else. And he introduces the husband conversation. He says, go call your husband. And that's where we left off last week. Brett, if you can go to that next slide for us quickly. And she replies, I have no husband. Jesus shoots back, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands. And the man you're now, or the man you now have, is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. We're going to get to the whole worship conversation in a bit, and that's what this morning's message is actually about. But we've got a bit of a journey to go on before we actually get to the worship message, because she's still blocking Jesus. Jesus says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. Jesus being Jesus, Jesus being God, Jesus being divine, knows that this woman, according to the stuff I've been read, is a serial adulteress. Jesus says to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. And so here's this adulteress, in a sense, that's having a tough time keeping Jesus at bay. But just watch how Jesus responds to it, because this is a delicate conversation. This is what I wanted to tell you last week. This man, they're walking on eggs next to each other, because they're not even meant to be culturally and ethnically engaging one another. This is very awkward that a Samaritan is speaking to a Jew, and
man, a Jewish man, is alone with a woman with a shaky background at the well. Now, wells were places where men met their wives in the Old Testament. Go and read how, you know, the guys met their wives. Very often at a well. So this whole thing is just set up wrongly. And if you read kind of the scholars around this, everybody's getting really nervous. And you see, when the disciples come back, they find Jesus alone. They say, Jesus, why are you alone with a woman at the well? So the disciples also realize we're in a very precarious moment here in history where Jesus is alone with this woman. And everybody's feeling kind of the cultural tension. We should not be here. This is dangerous. Let's do like Joseph and run. Okay? That's what should be going on here. But Jesus is Jesus. And this is so sublime how he just gets into her heart. He could have said, yeah, you're right. You adulteress. Caught you out. Ha, got you. He could have. It's what he could have said. That was the truth. Does he deny the truth? No, he doesn't deny the truth. He acknowledges the truth. He says, you're right. You're right. When you say you have no husband, I'll go even further. I'll prophesy into your life. I'll tell you how many husbands you had that are not your husbands, what you've been doing. But he does it in a way that doesn't push her away, that doesn't cause her to walk away from the well. What you have said, or what you have just said, is quite true. He acknowledges her. He acknowledges, you know what, there is some truth in what you said, but actually this is the complete truth. You get what Jesus is doing here? He's acknowledging the truth, but he's keeping her in the conversation. And here's the moment he gets her attention. Here's the moment where she kind of perks up and she realizes, okay, this is beyond water and wells and buckets and husbands, okay? She's saying, I see that you are a prophet. She acknowledges the moment for what it is. She acknowledges, okay, there's something special going on here. There's something divine that's happening. But that's as far as she goes. Because then she changes the conversation. In the previous part, Jesus changes the conversation from water to husbands. Now she changes the conversation to worship. And I ask you, what has worship got to do with her husbands and her bad lifestyle? And this is the amazing thing about this text. It's just so rich. And she says, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. She acknowledges what's just been said. And then she says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. I'm like, Lord, how did we get from the husband conversation to the worship conversation? And this is the amazing thing. If you actually understand the geography of where they were, that they were at this little town called Sychar at Jacob's well, Mount Gerizim, which was what I explained to you last week, the difference between the Samaritans and the Jews was the Samaritans set up their own temple on their own mountain called Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim was like Table Mountain standing out for us, if you like, on the Cape Flats, for where they were sitting. So they're sitting at this well, and it's kind of big there. I actually have to read this for you. One of the top John scholars, Andreas Kostenberger, wrote this. He said, the Jewish-Samaritan dispute, because they're actually having a dispute, you'll see now, regarding the proper place of worship had thus been raging for centuries when the Samaritan woman broached the subject with Jesus. During Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, Mount Gerizim would have been in full view. From Jacob's well, they may even have been able to see the temple ruins of the Samaritan temple, perhaps turning to look at them when the woman mentioned the place. Interesting, eh? So they're sitting there in this little place, and she changes the subject, and my theory is she's kind of caught out and she doesn't know what to say. Some of the other guys are also saying this, but it's kind of like they're having this uncomfortable conversation. Man, and he's just pressed her number, and she knows she's in trouble. This guy's not a normal guy. He's a Jew. He's talking to me. I don't know what's going on here. And then he just told me some really hectic stuff about my life, and I don't know where he's going next. And it's nearly like it's a conversation diversion tactic. And she looks up at the mountain. She raises the subject that they, the Jews and the Samaritans, have been fighting for centuries. And again, we need to understand the context. The biggest fight that they have, obviously, is because the Jews believe that the Samaritans are unclean, but they set up their own temple. And that's why the Jews wouldn't go through Samaria, is because there's this rebel temple on this mountain where they worship at the wrong place, according to the Jews. And so she does, I suppose, what a nervous person in a nervous conversation does. You raise a nervous subject. And she says, let's talk about worship. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, referring to the mountain that's right by them there, Gerizim. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She's pushing the conversation to worship, hoping that Jesus just will stop prying and pointing and prodding in her personal life. Jesus follows her. Woman, Jesus says, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, where the Jews worship. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. So let's just stand still here for, you need to hang with me for a second. We're going to go slightly deep, but it's going to be worth it. The fruit is going to be really sweet. But there's a lot in these few sentences from 21 to 24. And let's just try to unpack this. So Jesus follows her, and he goes with her diversion tactic, and he kind of responds. And basically what ensues is the defining teaching on worship in the New Testament, in the next three sentences, around the how, the praxis of worship. And he acknowledges, there's this mountain. He acknowledges that they're worshiping at a different place, but he says, believe me, there's a time coming when you're not going to worship the Father on this mountain where you worship him on Gerizim, not even where us Jews have been worshiping in Jerusalem for hundreds of years. Because this is a radical statement. Jewish worship is, it's like a big deal, man. You go every year, it's like we've been doing this, if not for hundreds, for thousands of years, we go up to Jerusalem and we worship the Lord. Jesus is saying, that's all going to change. This is kind of where the worship landscape changes in a big way. He says, it's not going to be about the mountains anymore. He's talking about the locality. The location of worship is going to change forever. And then he says to her, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. And he's kind of being forthright here. And all he's saying is their theology is flawed. Their theology is faulty because the Samaritans, like I said to you last week, they only believe the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They reject the prophets. So the Bible at that stage was the first five books plus the prophets. The Samaritans only believe the first five books. And he's saying, you worship what you do not know because you don't know God in the fullness of who he had revealed himself at that stage to be. We worship what we know as Jews. For salvation is from the Jews. Basically, he's just saying God's plan for salvation came through the Jews. And then, here's the heavy one, 23. Yet a time is coming and has now come. What is John saying here? Remember, John is writing this in AD 90. This is taking place in AD, say, let's call it AD 30. 40 years later, John is writing this account about this conversation that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman. And he's saying, Jesus is saying, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yet the time is coming and now it's come. Yet the time is coming refers to, it's not quite here yet, but it's here. The time is coming. A time is coming, but a time has come. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't quite make sense. And Jesus, what he's saying, he's speaking prophetic. A time is coming when the Holy Spirit in a few years will be poured out. And the temple landscape will change forever, because then this mountain or Jerusalem is not going to change. Because then you will become the temples of the Holy Spirit. And anywhere you are will be the right place to worship. Do you guys get that? That is so powerful. Jesus is saying a time is coming when the Holy Spirit will impact the worship landscape. And has now come. He's just saying, has now come. I'm here right now as well. Prophetically, I, as Jesus, as part of the triune God, are with you here. So the time is coming, the Holy Spirit, and has now come, Jesus. When the true worshippers, implying if they're true worshippers, they are also false worshippers. Guys, you know, we can talk about worship every week. We can go to the Old Testament. We can go and look at everything David wrote. We can go and look at everything that Moses set up in the Old Testament. All the tabernacles, all the temples. We can go and look at what Paul wrote about worship. This, as a New Testament believer, as somebody that's living post the New Testament or post Jesus, this is the defining teaching. If you want to understand what it means to worship the Lord, you need to understand what it means to worship Him in spirit and truth. And He's saying a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in this thing called spirit and in truth. And all that means is you're worshiping Him in the spirit. The spirit living in you enables you to worship the Father better. And in truth, Jesus refers to Himself as the truth many times in John. So He's saying, if you want to worship the Father, you worship in the spirit and you worship in Jesus. That's acceptable worship to the Father. To worship in spirit and truth just means Jesus is involved and the spirit is involved. That's as simple as it is. But those are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And I often say this, you know, God is not looking for our worship. He didn't need this morning. He doesn't need our worship. If we read Revelation 5, and you see the worship that's going on around the throne, He certainly doesn't need our contribution. He invites us. He invites us through the blood of the Lamb to draw near, but He certainly does not need our worship. What He is looking for, and this is what you must take home today, God is looking for worshipers. God is actually actively on the earth. He's got His eyes out and He's looking for this thing called worshipers. But there must be a certain type of worshipers. They must understand two things. What it means to worship in spirit. What it means to worship in truth. And this is why this is such a critical part of the scriptures for us. Because I say to the people often, you know, I don't want to worship on earth for 70 or 80 years, however long the Lord gives me, and then get to heaven and whoever greets me there kind of says, you can kind of come in. And then I look at heaven's worship and I look at earth's worship. I'm like, no, we were meant to do it like that, guys. That's going to be terrible. What I do want that person to say to me is, carry on as you were, as you were, as you were. You got it on earth. We are essentially beings that are designed to worship forever and ever. Some people say, worship. Yeah, worship is important. Worship's what we're going to do for eternity. Amongst other things that the Lord's got stored up. I mean, we're going to fight for Him and we're going to reign with Him. But one of the things that we're going to do for millennia and forever and ever and ever is we're going to worship. So why wait until heaven before you figure out how we really meant to worship? And if you really want to know what it means to worship God in an acceptable way, because Jesus, He's not mincing His words here. He's got the word must in there. He's saying, I'm looking on earth for these worshipers. I'm not saying it's a good suggestion. Like, if you can really, guys, I just want to please, if you can get this whole spirit and truth worship thing right, it would be great. No. He's saying, I'm looking for worshipers and they must understand what it means to worship in spirit and what it means to worship in truth. And so that's the encouragement for us this morning. That's the challenge as well, is that when you walk out this door this morning, I really, really hope you know a little bit more about what it means to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, in the Holy Spirit and in the revelation of Christ. That's acceptable worship to the Father. Anything else by definition of 24 is perhaps not quite up to God's standard. So kind of chew and wrestle with the uncomfortableness of that sentence, because it makes me uncomfortable. So God is spirit. Jesus is saying God is spirit. He's making a statement about the nature of God. He's saying God is like this. He's spirit. So the worship that you give Him must be like this and like this. Yes, I often say, yes, the goalposts where you score the spirit and truth goal. Yes, the one post, spirit. Yes, the other goalpost, truth. You score the goal in the middle. Spirit and truth. Amen? Okay, you're all staring at me. I hope I haven't scared you. Okay. Now, this wasn't actually part of my message. This is the first part, but the second part goes really quickly. So hang in there. We're going to get to the fun bit now. We've done the heavy bits. But those are important parts to understand. Because what I'm speaking about this morning, this message is called worship battles. Worship battles. Last week's message was called What's in Your Well. This morning's message is called Worship Battles. And essentially what we've seen here is a bit of a worship battle that's just played out in John chapter 4. The battle between the Samaritans' worship and the Jewish Jesus' way of worshiping. And so this battle for worship and the type of worship that we're meant to be offering has been going on for millennia. It's been going on forever. You heard what Kostenberger said. This battle been raging for centuries. People killed each other because of this. They took lives because you worship like this and you don't worship like this. So this battle for worship, or this battle, the battle about worship was a big deal. It was the biggest deal between the Samaritans and the Jews. And I think that's one of the reasons Jesus speaks into worship in this weird conversation. Because it brings healing. It brings healing in the area of worship. And the outflow of this, like I said, this woman runs into the village and says, come and meet a man who's told me everything that I've ever done. She runs into the village. The other people start coming out. Now you must remember her reputation in the village. So I don't know if they would have said, ach man, it's net Tzani. Ons weet wat Tzani doen. You know, her word is worth less. But the word says, they actually went and saw for themselves. And they said, we heard what you said, lady. But now we've seen for ourselves. And the Samaritan village gets saved. Now this is groundbreaking in the history of Israel. That Jesus, a Jew, goes and reaches out and gives salvation to the heathens, to the unclean, to the ones that they've been fighting with for hundreds of years. And part of that message, part of that engagement, is this teaching on worship that we've just unpacked. And so we're speaking about the battle for worship. It was raging then. It was raging right there between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus dies, sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gets poured out. The church gets birthed. And you know what? We keep on fighting about worship. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the next slide because I don't think you can see anything here. But what I want you just to take out of this, the third century, this is 200-300 years after Christ leaves, they start fighting about worship in the church. Are we just going to sing David's Psalms, which is pure scripture? Or are we actually allowed to sing a song that another apostle, another brother in church, another musician, the worship leader in that church, wrote for the church in that time? It was a big deal. And they used to say it's actually sacrilegious to sing a man-made song. We just take it for granted that we could sing other people's Hillsong and Bethel and Shofar Band this morning. Back in those days, man, big fights, bloodshed. Just scripture, or are you allowed to sing what other people also wrote? And it goes through the dark ages. In fact, for like 1,000 years, they don't even sing to Jesus. Well, at least kind of the main institution of the church. They sing songs to the saints, to Mary and other people that shouldn't be receiving worship. And so worship comes under the attack for hundreds of years. We have the Renaissance under Luther. 1622, King James, I have his Bible. King James is forced to withdraw the hymn book because they're fighting so much. He's forced to withdraw hymns and songs of the church. Worship battles. Speaking about worship battles this morning. What's the right way to worship? Like the Samaritan said, is it there? Is it the right place? What songs should we sing? Fast songs? May there be drums in church? And so we easily stand here this morning, we laugh at them, say, how could you guys fight about worship like that? Let's fast forward into the 1900s and reflect on South African church life. And the liberty and the liberation that has come in the last 30, 40 years in my lifetime, I've seen churches being delivered from things like, ons mag hier die dromme in die kerk speel nie. Honestly, it was a big deal. Churches split about stuff like this. We fought about it. Die elektriese gitaar kom reg uit van die duivel af. Surely God could not make an instrument like that. Totally inspired by the devil himself. That's all changed. We've become liberated in our thinking. Hey? It's amazing how God has just come to free of us. And then you're going to read the Bible, praise Him with cymbals and loud and clashing cymbals. And it's like the Lord is giving you the full spectrum of instruments. And He's saying, man, strike those instruments. Whack those instruments. Make a joyful noise. We heard last week, clap your hands and shout to God with the voice of triumph. All the biblical instruction about worship, we as the church, we come up with our own doctrines and our own institutions, and we say, worship shall be like this. And we'll put a choir in the front, and you will watch as we sing. They did that for 1,000 years, people. It was a clerical function. The people that came to God couldn't sing. They were sung at. We mustn't underestimate the power of tradition and how it shaped and negatively influenced worship expression. We are living in a time where worship has been liberated more than any other generation in the last 2,000 years. I say that comfortably. If you read history and worship expression, we are living as free as it comes. In fact, the danger isn't, or the fight isn't anymore for worship. It's now for the purity of worship. That's where we're at now. We're so free that we're nearly back in the world, and every worship leader must have skinny jeans and a kaif wat so staan and an electric guitar wat hier hang. We're nearly on the other side now. We need to get back to the healthy spot, to the sweet spot. But God has done an amazing, amazing work of liberating worship in our time. So we're speaking about battles for worship. There's one more battle that I want to tell you about. And this is significant. Next one, Brett, please. Matthew 4. And here's the context. You know this. Jesus has just been tempted. He's just been baptized by John. And He gets tempted by the Spirit to go into the desert by Himself. And He fasts for 40 days. And I love the word. The understatement in the word. And afterwards, Jesus was hungry. Has anybody fasted for 40 days here? Okay. Well, I haven't, so I must put my hand out. Man, after 3 days of fasting, I have Steersburgers swimming past me. They just automatically appeared. I'm not even talking about in my sleep. I start developing canine capabilities of smelling stuff through buildings and brick and mortar. Your body becomes so in tune with just the need for food. Do yourself a favor and go on a 2 or 3 day fast. One day you're still all right. Yeah, on day 2 you feel like you're dead. You've got no energy. And then you just realize, you know, this is the amazing thing. Every time I fast, I realize that there's some people that don't do this willingly. They're actually there because they don't have food to eat. Yes, and that impacts me every time. There's some people that actually choose not to suffer like this. They're suffering because there's nothing to eat. And that ties in with Noku's word this morning. But Jesus is going on 40 days here. Not eating anything in the desert. And the word says, and He's hungry. He's really, really vulnerable. He's really, really at a weak place. And you know when the devil comes for us. When we're at our lowest. When we're most vulnerable. You know when you're at your most vulnerable, then He comes with these old tricks to try and trip you up. And yeah, the devil comes to Him and He starts promising things. He's trying to gun for Jesus. You're going to see what He actually wants in the end. Comes at the end. But He starts with a need for food. He says, these stones that are lying around you, you can do it. Turn them into bread. Eat them. You know, I know, we can have a club sandwich here right now. You're Jesus. Turn it into food. I know how your stomach is grumbling. I know how you're hanging in there with everything. Make it bread. Eat it. Stop the suffering. It's right there for Him. Jesus rebukes the devil. The next thing, okay, the devil didn't win that round. So 1-0. 1 Jesus, 0 devil. Next one, devil tries to test Him with gravity. He knows that the scripture says that if you throw yourself down from the top of the temple, the angels are going to come and get you. Jesus, so the devil's quoting scripture. This is what you must realize. The devil knows scripture. Devil's quoting scripture. Jesus quotes scripture back. That's our sword, eh? The devil's quoting scripture. Jesus takes the sword out and he gets back at the devil. So once the devil is 2-0 down, He pulls out his final trick, and this is what I want you to get in the context of worship battles. When the devil gets really desperate, he goes for the big one, the jugular. Again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. If you want to know, yet the devil's revealing his heart. Hy verspeel homself. He's showing what's really in his heart. If the devil could have one thing, two things. If he could get you to worship him and get Jesus to worship him, it's game over. The ultimate worship battle plays down right here, where Jesus is at his most vulnerable. He's just passed two tests, and then the devil goes for the big one. He's saying everything this world has, this is kind of metaphoric for all these kingdoms, all the riches, all the glory that this world holds, I will give you Jesus if you'll exchange it for just bowing down once before me and giving me worship. So there's this fight for worship, this battle for worship between Jesus and the devil. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus making a statement, worship, yes, the need for worship, very important. It's reserved for one only, the Lord our God. And then I think Jesus, he's just finished and the angels come and minister to him. Worship battles. I want to close with this. I want to speak to you just for 3, 4, 5 minutes about glory. Because glory is closely related to worship. And let's just look at our definition there quickly of glory. The battle for glory. What is glory? Glory is public praise. It's honor, fame, something that is a source of great pride. Man, I'll have some of that. That sounds amazing, eh? Okay, I see. I'm the only one that would want a bit of glory. It's not a good thing if the pastor is saying that. But public praise, honor, fame, those are things that sound edifying, that perhaps build you up, a source of great pride. And here's the thing about glory. We as human beings are conditioned for glory. I spoke to you this when I shared this when I spoke to you about, I think it was the sermon on pride. And let's just pick on the soccer players again. I did it that day. But because there's not many soccer players, football players in Franschhoek, I feel quite safe doing this. So we're just going to look at the soccer players in the context of glory. Now, glory is quite a big thing in moments of sport, and especially in football. I don't know why, but there's just these moments of glory. So let's start with a well-known fan or soccer star, Lionel Messi. And I mean, it's just beautiful. This guy's just a magician, eh? Let's just give God glory for his talent. But it's just, there's these moments where we pack stadiums with 80, 90, 100,000 people. We save up our money to go and be part of this experience. And we wait 90, how long is a soccer match? I don't even know. 90 minutes. For something to happen. It's that moment where someone scores the goal and they celebrate and we get to celebrate with them. And we feel better afterwards. Where we as men, with our frustrations of the whole week, when Messi scores the goal, shake our fists and give each other high fives as if we scored the goal. And what's happening is we're tapping into this special moment, this moment of just how glory was defined. And it is special. And I'm not saying we mustn't do this. But look at when glory goes wrong. Well, not in these soccer players, but just look at the temptation. This is my least favorite soccer player. I don't know if you'll recognize him there. Next one, quickly. I'm not going to say who he is. But he's in the glory pose, okay? And I think he's saying, guys, hurry up and grab me because my back's really aching now. This glory pose is starting to hurt. But this is the typical glory, and he's, like I said last time, he's just like, and there's this moment of celebration in the stadium, this glory pose. Brett, let's skip through these quickly. I don't know what this glory pose means. I don't know if anyone knows this soccer player, but I don't know if it's the chicken move or if the flying eagle, but they have signature moves for the glory moment. Okay? There are some dangerous signature moves. As you can see, this guy first has to wait for his teammate to finish his glory move, but we're all celebrating in different ways. I do not recommend this for those over 50. And then the worst of all, they all jump on each other. The glory battle. So this is what you get for scoring a goal. You get 12, 11 other guys jumping on you. And I'm saying this in jest. I'm saying this in jest because we're speaking about glory in the context of worship battles. And ladies, you laughing, but look at you. You also have your glory battles. And then what's worse, we teach it to our kids, eh? Now let's just quickly, the last 2 minutes, let's just quickly look at what the Bible says about glory. Matthew 6:9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. So we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Forever. Amen. The perfect prayer starts with worship. Hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Holiness be ascribed unto your name. And it ends with worship. The perfect prayer means Jesus saying, ascribe these three things. The kingdom, stuff we fight for. Power, the stuff men fight for every day at work. And glory. I've said it in jest. Stuff we chase after. Jesus saying, you know what? That all, technically, when it's really important, belongs to God. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And so sports celebrations, glory moments can look different. Look at the next slide. Wait for Nika. Same outcome. Just smashed the world record at the Olympics. Except he's not in the glory pose where the glory is coming to him. He's directing the glory somewhere else. Isn't this beautiful? Same reason to celebrate. We can still celebrate this gift and this talent that this man has got from God. He does the same. The only thing is, the glory doesn't come to him as glory receptor. He deflects glory. Guys, that's what we are meant to do as Christians. That word hallelujah literally means to shine the spotlight on God. Every time we say hallelujah, we say shine spotlight on God and not ourselves. We are living in a time, a narcissistic time, where everything is designed to bring glory to ourselves. Everything we do. Look at Facebook. I said this last time. It's all about being the best person you can be out there. The best you. The magazines are full of the best you. The best body. The best family. Go and see how many people post honestly on Facebook. I'm really struggling. Me and my wife, we're fighting like crazy. We don't post stuff like that. No, we post the little stick man family images. It's going well with us. And so the fight is on. The fight is on for glory. Who receives the glory? I want to ask you this morning, we're closing with this. Who receives the glory in your life? Who receives the worship? Where's your worship directed to? Where's your glory directed? Are you reflecting glory? Or are you receiving glory? Are you sometimes tempted to even share a bit in God's glory? All the glory belongs to God. Let no flesh glory in His presence. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. And then there's just one last thing I want to share with you. There's one last battle that I believe the Lord is wanting us to reflect on this morning. And I call it the battle through worship. So we started with the battle about worship. We've spoken about the battle for glory. And the last thing I want us to reflect on is the battle through worship. And we don't have time to go into those scriptures, but there are some scriptures in 2 Chronicles 20 about Jehoshaphat's army. about where God's people are in a difficult place. And I'm landing with this. I'm wanting us to reflect on this message of worship battles. And what I believe the Lord is saying to us as Shofar Franschhoek is, and I know He said it to us because it's been coming out in the intercession, we are currently in a season of a bit of an attack of the enemy. And that's what the evil one comes. His job description is to kill, to steal, and destroy. So don't be surprised if the storms, the winds, the waves rise up in your life. If you start getting challenged and tested, James says, rejoice in those times. Knowing that the testing of your faith, that which you hold on, will bring something precious. Endurance, patience. And I believe we as a church, we've been pushing for a long time now. And the words that have been coming out in intercession is, we're at our breakthrough. We're at our breakthrough. But we just got to push through the last little bit. And we mustn't go and fall down now. We mustn't give up now. Now is the time to push through. And one of the ways we push through in intercession. But the word that's come out is we need to push through in praise and worship. And often when our times, our battles are raging, you would think we need to call the army, but God is counter-instinctual. God is counter-intuitive. Often the things that are the weakest is the stuff He uses the most powerfully. So He'll take the band and put them in front of the army. And He let the enemy destroy themselves just to prove that He is stronger. God is glorified in our weakness. And I want to tell you, I believe we're in a time where we are vulnerable as a church. But I'm not worried because we're on our knees. And I can tell you, as the pastor of this church, the battle is raging like crazy at the moment in the spirit. But God is faithful because He's warned us. And so the last few weeks at intercession, he's told us. He's told us what's going on. He's told us what's coming. And what's even better, He's told us what we need to do. And He's told us now is the time to praise and to worship and to see that the battle belongs to the Lord. And so I'm personally very, very excited about where we are at right now, because when we are weak, He is strong. And our breakthrough is around the corner, people. I'm telling you, your breakthrough is around the corner. The stuff that you've been standing in faith for, it's around the corner. It's around the corner. But there's this last little steep part of the hill that we've been climbing for a while. And it's steep. And the only way we're going to get up there is through the help of the Holy Spirit. I want to close off with a story. I climbed Kilimanjaro 10 years ago this month. It's a weird mountain to climb because for 3 or 4 days you can't just walk up a hill like this. And then you get to the crater wall and you're basically climbing up a volcano. And Kilimanjaro comes down to walking a whole day, resting for 3 hours, walking right through the night, summiting at sunrise, and then walking down the whole day again. It's basically 2 days and one night of nonstop walking. And I remember that just reading before the time, how people, they think when they get to the top of the crater wall, they've summited. And then they've actually still got an hour and a half to walk around to the highest point, to Uhuru Peak. And then you read about how the guys can't make the last hour and a half because mentally they're not ready for it. Because the last part is the toughest part mentally. I remember walking there, getting to the top. My brother didn't do the reading and he thinks he's at the top, but he's not at the top. And he goes, and hy gaan sak daar. And we say, "Buddy, jy moet nog loop. We've got an hour and a half to go. Stand up." And here's this family of five, my dad and his 4 boys, trying to reach the dream of summiting together on his birthday. And we walk around that mountain, man, we start taking strain. And I remember reaching a point, I'll never forget it. It was a perfect day. We could see right down into the plains of the Serengeti. No clouds in sight. And you are high, man. It's minus 15. You've got hardly any appetite, no oxygen. And you're walking there, and I remember physically they talk about the climber's hitting the wall. You see the summit, but your body just can't go anymore. And I remember getting to that point, and my dad was a machine. He was just going ahead in front of all his boys, and he's like 62 years old. And his boys are just like kind of, the battlefield is lying here behind him, you know, kind of trying to get up this mountain. And I was trying to keep up with my dad. Yo, my heart rate is shooting through the roof. And I remember actually physically hitting the wall with about 100 meters to go, and there was nothing left in the tank. There was physically nothing. There wasn't an ounce of energy in my body left. I remember kind of just looking down and seeing the sunrise as we're trying to do this. And I'll never forget this. I felt the Holy Spirit take over physically over my body. It's just like I got goosebumps. And I just felt this power surge through me. And he carried me the last bit. So when people ask me, did I climb Kilimanjaro? Yes and no. I climbed 99%. I climbed 99%. The last percent, I don't claim because I know I was done. And there's something that kicked in, and I said this last time. God is the God who comes as the Holy Spirit into our natural situations. Comes and blesses just a boy's climb. Just for the sake, because he's God. He wants to bless you in your business. He wants to bless you in the everyday things of life. Not just the spiritual things. The Holy Spirit is here to empower us, to help us in everything. And so the battle is on for our worship this morning. Who will we worship? Who will we give glory to? And most importantly, this season that we are in as a church, the Holy Spirit is saying, now's the time to praise and to worship Him. Now's the time to push through. So what we're going to do now, and I hope you're ready for this, I'm not going to do an altar call. We're going to sing a praise song and declare a praise song together. Are you ready for that? And the song is an old song. It's called The Shout of the King. I want you, by the Spirit of God, to really enter into spirit and truth as you worship and praise to the song. And once we're done with the song, I want to see you here next week when Shofar Band are here, and we're going to carry on pushing through in the Spirit in praise and worship. That's where the Lord has us right now. Amen. Get ready to praise. Father, thank you that we can stand before you this morning, Lord, as a church, just acknowledging the season, Lord, that you would have us in, Lord. And God, we declare ourselves not intimidated, not fearful, Father, but hopeful. God, with all our trust and our hope in you, Father God, we declare you this morning as mighty deliverer. We declare you as King of kings and Lord of lords. We declare, Jesus, that your name is above every name. That at your name, God, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we declare that the shout of the King is among us. And so thank you, Father, that our fears, our challenges, our anxieties, Lord, that which the evil one has intended, Lord, dissipates, Lord, as we lift you up, Father God. So be lifted up, God, and inhabit our praises. We ask in Jesus' name.
Praise Him in everything.
Amen, let's give Him praise. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Amen, amen. Have a praise-filled week. Don't stop praising the Lord, and we'll see you next week at the City Lodge. If there's any prayer requests, you're welcome to come to the front. The Lord bless you.